Verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's bow our heads there and pray, folks. Now, Lord, we come back to a very, very familiar passage of Scripture this morning. I pray you might shed some light on it, Lord. We live in a strange and weird day, Lord, a day of perilous times, when, as we spoke this morning in Sunday school, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are all about us. Doctrine doesn't just affect the things of the Bible. It affects our lives and how we view things in ourselves, our circumstances. And Lord, here this morning, we pray that you might help us set our compasses aright if something is wrong. For somebody here that's lost, I pray you'd show them their great need for Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, now, this sermon this morning for church is going to be a little different than usual, I think, in the sense that if you came here to take notes this morning, good luck. It's a little bit of a rambler. Really, I don't have much of an outline. I have notes and stuff as usual. But this is really just an illustration of one thing. This started this week. I was reading through Jeremiah again and started spawning off some thoughts, and we'll get to Jeremiah later. But Psalm 23 seemed the best place to start. A text used for funerals, for sorrow. If the average religious guy in the city knows a verse of Scripture, along with take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and for the Lord's Prayer, he'll probably know Psalm 23, right? So familiar that we sometimes miss that there's a couple things in it, as comforting as it is, that we do not like. For instance, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, that's not the subject this morning, but we don't care too much for that issue of the valley of the shadow of death, and we get dragged there. But as far as desiring to go there, as far as desiring to be in a position where Psalm 23 can minister to us there, we just assume not, right? Now, the other thing like that is verse 5, where David, the psalmist, says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, there's a thing in human nature that rebels against that which is spoken in verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We do not like that at all. The psalmist marvels and glorifies God that it's so, but we don't like it. And again, we'll take it if we get dragged there. So if we're in the hospital or if there's a funeral, we're happy to allow verse 5 and 6 to minister to us. But for God to prepare for us a table in the presence of our enemies, we don't like that. Take me away from among my enemies. Smash my enemies. Do away with my enemies, and then we can eat. Rapture me out of here. Resolve my tribulations. Take care of my problems. Heal me so I'm not sick, and so I can feel better, and so I can enjoy the feast. But take me out of the presence of mine enemies, and there, let us put on the barbecue. Let us have the buffet, then we can feast, then we can eat. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We will one day have a major feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, outside of the presence of our enemies. Until then, no go. from now on and for generations past, to have a feast before God. I'm talking here about a spiritual feast, not just a barbecue, not just shrimp and lobster, but I'm talking here about a spiritual feast of knowing God and fellowshipping with God, the way we know the martyrs did, the way we know that many that are extremely ill do, and all the stories that we've heard. One day we'll get a chance to have that feast, but for now, the rule is that thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And that's the issue here this morning. The psalmist was firm about where that table was prepared. David, from his earliest days, by the time we meet him, he's already keeping the sheep, and by that time, he's already slain a bear, and he's already slain a lion. So he knows what it is to be around enemies. And, of course, soon he stands before Saul. In time, Saul becomes his worst enemy. In time, David becomes king, and he's surrounded by the Philistines. He's surrounded by even enemies in his own court. Joab turned out to be somewhat of an enemy. His own son wound up being something of an enemy. David knew what it was to dwell amongst his enemies, to have a table set. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, surrounded almost his entire life and all of his days by his enemies. And if he was going to eat, he had to eat in the presence of his enemies. And so I'd like to talk to you about that this morning. Title of the message is, Thou Preparest a Table. We as human beings, we long for security. We long for tranquility, absence from conflict. We just as soon have no concerns and no threats. And if we could just be healthy and have no burdens hanging over our heads and resting upon our shoulders, then we're happy to sit down under those circumstances and feast and get to know God there. We desire our relationship with God to take place on glassy, still waters in some inland cove where the wind never sweeps through and there is no turmoil and tumult. A billion stars all around us, nothing that shatters the serenity of the moment. But that's not how fellowship with God works. That's not how that feast is enjoyed. That's not where the table is prepared. The psalmist said, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We think if only the financial pressures were less, if only I didn't have to work like a dog to make ends meet, I could have a better fellowship with God. We think that if the prodigal would only come home, or if my health issues could be 100% resolved, then I would have a better fellowship with God. If only my marriage woes were over, if only Trump and those stinking Republicans would ... then I could have a better fellowship with God. If only I didn't have to worry about this or that, if only these deep sorrows and troubles were resolved, if only the world as a Christian for us were not quite so wicked and quite so insidious, if only I didn't have to battle my own sins so much, then I could have a feast of fellowship with God. But then, if that were true, then Psalm 23:5 would have to be revised, because the psalmist says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's where God prepares the table. Now, a lot of folks like to live in wishful thinking and delusion, but the fact of the matter is, if you're going to fellowship with God, you have to fellowship with God down here in this sinful state, surrounded by the world, surrounded by enemies, with a great roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says, again, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's not God's will that you fast without enemies. Yet. One day, but not yet. So, this whole sermon this morning will be, I hope, an illustration, although it's going to be very sketchy because there would be so much to cover. Plainly, this has to be high points, but over and over again, this was illustrated in the life of the men that we saw in Israel, individual lives as well as the national life in Israel, and I think you'll find it to be the case with your spiritual life in Jesus Christ. I'd remind you, first of all, that there, even though the Garden of Eden was a perfect place in most regards, Adam and Eve each lived with a perfect spouse, there for a short time. Yet even in that sublime place, every day that they ate in the presence of an enemy. Because by that time, Satan had fallen. And by the time you get to Genesis 3, they too have fallen, but they learned really quickly there was an enemy, even in the Garden of Eden, even in that place that was so sublime and so pristine. God gave them life in a place where there was an enemy. Now, you can like it or dislike it. You can agree or disagree with God's philosophy in the matter, but the fact of the matter is, it is what it is. And Adam and Eve lived and ate and were called to fellowship with God in the presence of an enemy. Beyond that, of course, we know that Adam and Eve fell. Eve first, then Adam chose to fall with her because he loved her. And when that happened, then the course was fully set. Because at that point, a spiritual principle was set in action that has never been rescinded and will not be rescinded until we get out of here at the rapture and go to a truly sublime and sinless place. But at that juncture, the principle was set that any time a sinner, whether a saved sinner or a lost sinner, whether in this world as lost or saved, that a person that sat down and tried to fellowship with God, that would feast with God, would have to have a table prepared in the presence of his enemy. That table will be prepared always has been, in the midst of sin, with the devil stalking about. The world is our enemy. In fact, our own flesh is our enemy. And we have to sit down and fellowship with God at that table in the midst of malignity and murder and vice all around us. Perhaps sickness in our own flesh, perhaps sickness in our own family, sorrow and tears running down our face, heartbreak, all those things. We have to partake of a table prepared in the presence of an enemy. It was that way with Adam all the way down the line. Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, all the way through your lives, us, right? I recall to your mind that there was a day that a young boy named Joseph, he was 17 years old, was sold into slavery. His own brethren sold him into slavery. I'm not sure at what juncture of age that his brothers literally became enemies to him, but Joseph at 17 years old entered into life and never knew very many moments in his life thereafter that he was not called upon to partake at a table prepared in the presence of his enemies. I don't know whether his brethren started hating him at 10 or 12 or 14 or 17, but they certainly hated him and sold him into slavery. Well, the Amalekites, the Midianites, weren't his friends. They sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar wasn't his friend. Potiphar's wife wasn't his friend. And in the end, those prisoners really weren't his friends either. He spent his entire life in the presence of his enemies. And yet, you find very few people, of all the people in the Bible, that had a more intimate fellowship with God than Joseph. Do we not marvel at the table set for him? Here's a young boy at 17, and who would think that any of our 17-year-olds sitting here or prior to this or after this would do so well as Joseph did, and yet Joseph overcame all at that table and rose up and in the end became second in charge in all of Egypt. Man, folks, what a table was set for Joseph. But it was set in the presence of his enemies. He was never a day in Egypt outside of the presence, really, of his enemies. It sure shows you something. There can be a lesson drawn. The circumstances won't all go your way. And you'll have to labor to do right under the worst of circumstances, and the Lord will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. But it will be in the presence of your enemies. Right? I can take you on a little deeper. There comes a time after this, of course, that Israel become bond slaves in Egypt. And they were benefited by favored status there for a while because the pharaohs, for a few generations anyway, perhaps one or two or three, knew Joseph. But there came a day that a pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph. And suddenly all that time in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen, was terminated and started, the last pharaoh started killing off, or trying to anyway, the baby boys and so on and so forth. The Israelites had a reversal of fortune because there was a pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph. And yet even there, they were fed pretty well. In fact, they were fed so well that when they got out into the wilderness, they longed for the day that they could go back and eat the garlic and the leeks and the melons of Egypt. See, the Lord prepared for them a table in the presence of their enemies. And while they were in the wilderness, for that matter, of course, they griped and complained about the manna, the angel's food, the bread from heaven. That's true enough. Behind them lay the Egyptian Empire, their enemies. Before them lay the Midianites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Canaanites. Anywhere they walked, forward or backward, they were in the presence of their enemies. And yet down there in that wilderness, with no pure water source except for God, and no food source except for God, there was a table prepared. And there were some men anyway, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Aaron, that nurtured a fellowship at God's table that who could hear even match it. But that table was prepared in the presence of their enemies. Now, allow me to fast forward, because you go through getting the children of Israel into the land, and then there was David's empire and Solomon's empire, and of course ups and downs, hills and valleys, and you have Josiah and you have Hezekiah. But in time, Israel messed up one time too often, and so they had to go off into captivity. And so again, this kind of all started with Jeremiah. Let me take you over to the book of Jeremiah for a second, if you would. Jeremiah 39. This is what actually spurred me thinking about this a couple of days ago when I started working on it. Jeremiah 39, in this scenario, Jeremiah is not all chronological. There's some back and forth. But where this is chronologically at this point is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has come and besieged Zedekiah and hauled him off into captivity, and he's going to lead the final captivity off into Babylon. And it's interesting that in verse 11 of chapter 39, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah. And here's Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, the prophet unto Israel. He has stood by God for this entire time. He has prophesied, been pitched in jail, been pitched in the dungeon, hauled out by Ebed-Melech and various things, but constantly looked upon as a possible enemy of the people because he spoke God's word and only God's word. Well, here comes the Babylonians. They besiege the Israelites and finally overcome them, and the Israelites are carried off into Babylon captive. It's interesting what happens to Jeremiah. Now Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look well to him, do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." Well, now, people, that's quite a table laid out for Jeremiah. Wouldn't you agree? Here is Jeremiah. Now the administration has changed, and for all of the adversity that he felt and had with the Israelite kings, the Judaic kings, suddenly here comes, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar, and says, do unto him what he wants. He has free reign. That's quite a table laid out in the presence of your enemies, right? That was Jeremiah's lot. Now look, we've faced political upheavals in our country. We've discussed this many times, and we try to get our minds off of it and to not spend our time fretting about things of this nature. The social upheaval, the cultural upheaval, the immorality and the amorality of our day, where things just seem to get blacker and blacker and blacker. We've seen God's hand against our country in some ways through these years, and we feel the judgment of God is certain because of certain things that aren't changing. But if you're one of those people that looks upon the future of the place where you live, besides just being the world, in a really, really negative light, I think you should take some comfort in what we're saying this morning, because God is going to take care of you if you'll serve Him, if you'll love Him. He prepares a table in the presence of His enemies. I don't care what happens to Obamacare. I don't care if they're spraying us with something in the jet stream. Get as conspiratorial as you like. In the end, you're one of God's children, and if you will do right, God's going to take care of you. Man, folks, the table was set in the presence of his enemies before Jeremiah, and he said, Jeremiah, you got free reign. Go live where you want. That's a remarkable thing. It wasn't just Jeremiah. Take your Bible and look at Jeremiah 39 and verse 16, and there's an earlier background to the story, but the Lord then tells Jeremiah to do this. Go and speak, verse 16, to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Now, Ebed-Melech, if you take this back to chapter 38, and you don't have to go there, Ebed-Melech was the Ethiopian. Now, this is a black man, an Ethiopian, was not an Israelite in the sense of being an Israelite, racially, and perhaps not even, perhaps for that matter, not even religiously. Ebed-Melech was the guy that saw, he was in the king's palace. By that, the king's palace, I mean Zedekiah. And he saw them throw Jeremiah into the dungeon. He was the one that went to Zedekiah and said, he's going to die down there. Can I go get him out? And he came down and rescued Jeremiah from the dungeon. And because of that, the Lord has some things for him. It says in verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given unto the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. Ebed-Melech was scared. He said, man, I've done a couple of good things, but I'm sure I'm going to get it in the neck one day soon. And the Lord sent Jeremiah to say, just abide here. I'm going to take care of you, and you don't have anything to fear. Well, that's a pretty good table set before an Ethiopian house servant in Zedekiah's house. I don't know all the details about his life, and neither do you, but from what we can see, that's a pretty remarkable table set. Look over in Jeremiah 45, I can show you another guy. This is the guy at whose hand Jeremiah wrote that passage where the guy Jehudi took a penknife and cut it and threw it into the flames. Baruch was the fellow that wrote that for Jeremiah, chapter 45, verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written those words in the book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say to him, the Lord saith this, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Baruch found a table prepared for him in the presence of his enemies. He didn't have to fly. He didn't have to run to Arabia. He didn't have to run to Mongolia or somewhere to try to find a place that was safe. Lord said, just stay here. He set a table for him in the presence of his enemy. There are other cases like that. Let me just show you one more in Jeremiah 42. And I hope this is getting through, folks. It meant something to me. Because we're surrounded roundabout with fear. And you wonder what's going to happen. And if this happens, what happens then? What happens to me? What about my kids? It's not just me. It's my wife. It's my family. It's my grandkids, right? It's my friends. It's their grandkids. What happens? Well, the Bible promises that the Lord will prepare a table in the presence of your enemies. And so far, we've seen this work out pretty well, I'd say. I just think that human flesh doesn't like it too much. My flesh doesn't like it any more than anybody else's. Who wants to be thrown into a pit somewhere and have to have the Lord prepare a table for you there in a pit or a prison or a dungeon or in sickness or in bankruptcy or in a dozen other things I could name where I have no control and I can't engineer anything. I'm helpless. Well, in the presence of your enemies, the Lord will prepare a table. In Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 7, long story, background to it, a couple chapters long, but the king of Israel has been hauled off into captivity. And so the king of Babylon sets over the Israelites left behind and the people of the land some governors. And among those governors, again, a long story, is a guy named Johanan, the son of Kareah. You can find his name in 42:1. These folks come to Jeremiah and say, tell us, Mr. Prophet, what are we to do? What are we supposed to do here? We can run to Egypt and perhaps be safe. And Jeremiah's answer to them, he said, anyway, Jeremiah, you tell us what we should do and we'll do it. And so Jeremiah comes back to them and tells them what they should do. It says down in verse 9, he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye send me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. He said, here's what God says to you, Johanan. Do not run to Egypt. Stay here. I'm going to build you here. I'm going to plant you here. Verse 11, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Fear is mentioned twice in that passage. Do you know how many mess-ups there are because people are afraid? Not afraid of God, but afraid of what might happen. If we stay here, what just might happen? I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what will happen under this, that, or the other administration or healthcare system or new development in some insurance thing or what's going to happen to my family when my corporation goes bankrupt and I have no way to make a living. I'm not qualified for anything else. What happens then? What do I do? I'm scared. Well, the Bible says the Lord prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemy. You believe it? Well, I'm giving you example after example of how God did that. In the end, the Lord says, if you people go back to Egypt, there's no place safe. And so you know what this guy did? He says, it turns out that he was lying when he came and said, I'll do what Jeremiah says do. And they went to Egypt. And you know what they did? They died. They were promised if they would stay in the presence of their enemies, all would be well. But they ran because they were afraid. And there they died. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You're not going to be able to engineer it. It may not make sense to you. You may be afraid. You still have to do what God wants you to do, even if it's against your better judgment or your experience. Because it's Him that prepares the table, not you. You're not that great an engineer. You're not that great an inventor. And if you're the captain of the ship, I don't want to be on your ship. Because you're just not that smart. And neither am I. God prepares a table in the presence of His enemies. I would take you to another example of Daniel and the Hebrew children in, again, captivity. Carried off into Babylon. They are in the presence of their enemies. They have seen horrific things. They have probably, with young eyes, seen murder, war, bloodshed, disembowelment, beheading. Every indication is that these four boys were made eunuchs themselves before they were carried off. They may well have witnessed rape and all manner of ungodly things, and here they sit in the midst of their enemies. And you know, from the very start, there is something special about them. And even though they were in the midst of their enemies, you know, it's funny that the Lord allowed them to do very well on that pulse and that water. Remember that story? Do you remember the fact that the table the Lord had set for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, even in the midst of a fiery furnace, wasn't too bad a table? Because there was a fourth man down there in that fire with him. That's not a bad table set. And when you add up the fact, I realize that after that we kind of lose track of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because the Lord shifts the focus to Daniel. But Daniel went to a lion's den that was, by the way, full of lions. And the table set for him there was a pretty good table. And Daniel found great use throughout the rest of the captivity throughout the kingdom of Babylon. He served under one king after another. He was a very enduring prophet, and he was useful to every single king that rose up and prophesied all those prophecies of the book of Daniel. Now, he had to keep his separation. He had to keep himself separate so God could talk to him. And he had to make a stand at times and say, no, no, this is wrong, and that's wrong. And by the way, king, the Lord's going to take your mind from you. And He's going to cut you down like a tree, by the way. He had to stand for those things and say very courageous things. But in the end, Daniel lived a long, useful life, preaching before those Babylonians and those Medes and Persians and so on. And it turns out that the table that God had set in the presence of His enemy was a pretty good table of feasting. Now, why should you be better? Right? Why should you be better? We've had a pretty good time of it here in America. And I don't care who you are. You've had a pretty good time compared to most folks, right? There is no reason for you to think that God won't be good to you in the presence of your enemies, if you will serve Him. And for you to beg God to not put you in the presence of your enemies is not realistic. Where the Lord prepares the table is in the presence of their enemies. Some of the very best work ever done spiritually that men were partakers of were in the presence of the enemy. Daniel, think about Esther. What about Esther? Somebody else in captivity, a slave nation. And out of the clear blue, Ahasuerus rejects his queen, Vashti, and finds of all the women that he could have chosen throughout the kingdom, he finds Esther to be the one. And he did love her. And she became the queen. She became his bride. She's one of the greatest types of the church in the Bible, where the king takes this woman to wife, gives her some access to the throne room, and there she sees fully one of the great types of Jesus Christ, where that scepter, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but she sees that scepter held out to her, and she finds mercy before the king. And there in that place, with her words and the prayers of Mordecai, she defeats one of the greatest types of the Antichrist, one of the greatest types of the devil in all the Bible, and delivers her people that were certain of death. They truly lived under the axe there for a while, where it looked certain that all the Jews would be wiped out entirely. But by prayer and by pleading with the king, this woman turned the entire course around in the presence of her enemy. What a table was set there. Here's Ezekiel, the same thing. Here is Ezra and Nehemiah, who fulfill their portions of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, literally with their enemies crawling all around them. And what did they do? They shifted rocks, and they just back-breaking, mind-numbing labor. And still, what came out of it was they were given a table in the presence of their enemies. And so we could keep talking about a lot of stuff, but I would remind you that Jesus Christ came in a day when Israel was very much under the heel of Rome. And nobody had the latitude to do much of anything. Jesus Christ came into the presence of his enemies in more ways than one, under the Roman Empire, and offered to the Jews, and it turns out to me and you, the bread of life, the tree of life, the water of life, bread from heaven, in the presence of their enemies. Right? And so it is. A lot of us here, most of us sitting in this room, have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Is that right? And you are not excused from this precept in Psalm 23. You will find that you will do and that you have done your very best as a Christian. And you will find, if you will, that you've had your best fellowship with God, or should have, in the presence of your enemies. Because that's the way it works. Time would not permit me to go through now and to go through all of the examples that could be cited from Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyrs' Mirrors, how people literally under the Roman Empire after Christ came and went, how literally people that had been disemboweled, dragged through thorns and stretched out on torturous devices, rose and testified for Jesus Christ. How a man with the flames licking at his feet and legs bled so copiously from his wounds, singing to God in his death. That is, the amount of blood that flowed from him literally put out the flames. How a young woman tormented, tortured for days, her shoulders completely distorted because of being out of joint for so long, sat helpless with a priest that came in with a cross, a wooden cross, and says, if you will but pray to the Jesus on this cross, he said, we will at least kill you mercifully. And she said, it's not for Christians to worship wood. I mean, folks, the stuff that's come out of the martyrs' mouths through the years, the testimonies that you hear from people dying and in pain, you know, the fellow that's dying after serving God for his lifetime and then dying painfully, who says in his passing, "I go as a schoolboy bounding away from school at the end, at the beginning of spring." That's, folks, that's a table set for somebody in the presence of their enemies. Think about Paulo and Linda Laudadio. I mean, what they have done with what happened to Annalisa and what it's meant in their lives. These folks are not cowering in a corner cursing God for him taking their daughter. It's not that way. They found a table set in the presence of their enemy, death, that removed their daughter from them. It's a remarkable thing. And just the things that we could go on and maybe preach a second message on, of all the things that you read amongst the martyrs and amongst the last words and all the things that have happened on mission fields across the world and all, those things were all done. Those victories were all won. That fellowship was so sweet every single time. Not in some enclave somewhere in some cove where the water is smooth as glass and where there is no wind and where there are no bugs. It's happened every time in the midst of storm and in the midst of their enemies. And so just getting ready to close here, I have just something else to add from the other perspective. There's an addendum here, because most of what I've given you today is the history of the Jews. How they cast into a scenario of adversity amongst their enemies, whether those enemies were Egyptians or Philistines or Canaanites or Babylonians or Assyrians, that every time someone would respond correctly, God had a table set in the presence, not in the absence, in the presence of their enemies. Well, in Pilate's hall that day, Jesus Christ was brought forth. And Pilate stood before that crowd and said, "I'd like to release him." And they said, "No, no, don't release him. Release Barabbas." They said, his blood be on us and all our children." And so it was that at that moment, history, according to the Bible, changed. And there's a line drawn in the sand then that had never been drawn before. Because a few years later, those Jews, having sold out their Messiah and thrown their lot in, after all that history with God having made their table, prepared it in the presence of their enemies, they turned God's Son, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and by the way, my Savior, over to the Romans to murder. Not just to murder, but to torture, right? Well, there came a day, really only a few years later, that a man named Titus marched upon Jerusalem after a bit of a revolution and an upheaval. And in that hour, he took those Jews, and for many of them, he captured them, took them alive, tied them by mounting them on poles, wrapping them in skins that had been soaked in oil, and lit them alive for street lamps. And you know, those Jews went through that at that juncture. And you know, for the first time in history, there was no table. There was no table set. And you know, from there, the diaspora, the great dispersion happened. And sure, the Jews scattered out throughout God's people scattered throughout the whole world. And yes, in individual cases, many did well. Many became very prosperous. Many became rich. And so on and so forth. And I'm glad for it. But as far as a nation were concerned, they had no promising spiritual fruit or prospects in this world. They affected nobody for the better. And you know, I was just finished reading a rather boring book on the Renaissance. But one thing that was of interest in it was that even during the 1300s and 1400s in Italy and France, those Jews were persecuted beyond measure, had their goods confiscated. I mean, those people have never had a home since. Until 1917, there was a Balfour Declaration signed. Lord Balfour wrote a letter to Rothschild with a desire to give Israel their land back. As 1948 approached, which is when the British colonial mandate would be up, and at that juncture in May of 48, the Jews would have their land back. The devil turned up the juice, and foreseeing that day from the 1930s and 40s, of course, we well know of the rise of the Nazis and Hitler and so on and so forth, and what came out of World War I and the Treaty of Versailles and all those things humiliated German people. And here come the Nazis, here comes Hitler. And as the regime gains momentum, he proceeds to go throughout Germany and, of course, eventually Austria, even Poland and so on, after capturing that and taking those Jews off into their concentration camps, labor camps for internment. We know how they were herded into ghettos. And the way it works, I've always marveled at it, but the Nazis would come into villages and even great cities. In the case of Warsaw, there was, of course, a ghetto that where they built it and took them there. But many cases, they would take them, go find them, line them up in the streets, and march them off into the woods and into places where they could bury them, do away with them, and burn them, and so on. It's really amazing when you start studying some of it. I happen to know more about Treblinka because I've read more about Treblinka than some of the others. But how in taking those Jews, they would herd them out of those towns. And here they are, these vagabond people who sold out their Messiah to the Romans all those years ago. And the Jews, I've always marveled how they would haul as much stuff as they could, then they'd be loaded into cattle cars that would comfortably enough hold 70 or 80 people. Sometimes there were 200 people in a cattle car, so closely jammed in that they could not move, much less could they sit. So they would stand sometimes for 3 days without water, without food. If they made too much noise, the Nazis would just shoot into the cattle cars and kill folks indiscriminately or wound them, perhaps even worse. And so they would ride there. You know, they would be told as they left town, you know, women right, men left, or women right, men left. There, their families would be separated many times. Now, with each step, these Jews are told, if you'll get this amount of paperwork and this particular card, this identification card, we will take you to some place where you will work and labor, but it's a comfortable place. There's good food, there's good water, and there we will move you to there, and then as the war goes on, we'll eventually work this out. Well, you know what happened. Sometimes those folks that marched out were never to be seen again because they were killed in the woods. But in Treblinka, the Germans were vicious animals. And they had it set up where when the Jews got off the train, they could see from the cars, from the train, where they were jammed in worse than cattle, that the station was made to look exactly like a train junction, complete with destination signs all over the place. So the doors would open, the dead Jews would topple out, those that were still alive would come out with their goods and their things. And there they would be gathered on the boarding dock. And there they would again be told, you go left, go right, women this way, men that way. And before long, they were then marched 100 yards and told, leave all of your goods here, all of your valuables here, empty your pockets here, leave all your baggage here. And again, they're marched off a little further, all the while with promises. You'll get it back. Don't worry about it. We're just taking you for delousing. we're just taking you for a shower. And there they would take them further down the line. And, of course, the women and the children separate from the men. And then they would be ordered to undress. They said that the Nazis grew to understand that there was something about a man or a woman, for that matter, being deprived of their clothing, where once they stood naked and exposed, there would be no revolt. At that juncture, they're completely submissive. And so from there, they're herded into the quote-unquote showers, or the delousing rooms. And there they were killed. As soon as they got to the station, there they were gassed, and out the other end, gone and buried. And that's what Treblinka was all about. It was not about incarceration. It was not about labor. It was not about internment. And each step, those folks were promised a table. The Germans would say, if you'll get this card, you'll be safe through the war. You'll be taken to a place where you can labor and work and earn money. There's good water. There's good food. There's your culture there. Just do this and we'll do this. They were offered a table at every turn, at every corner. When they finally got off the trains at Treblinka, come on out. Dump your goods here. Don't worry, you'll get them back. Nobody seemed to stop to think that, because they weren't tagging the baggage, that how would they get it back? And come on down here and take off your... Don't worry about undressing. This is about delousing. You'll get your clothes back. You'll get fresh clothes. And every turn, they're promised a table. You know, in the end, there was no table. Here you have a history of a people who at every turn, in the presence of their enemies, there was a table that God prepared. But for these people, there was no table, because they had rejected their only hope, Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to say this. If you are without Christ, there is no table. There is no table here, and there is no table on the other side. If you are without Christ, you have rejected all hope for blessing whatsoever. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope that you'll remember, as a Christian, the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, not in the absence. You're never going to be not surrounded by enemies until you get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads and pray.